Hey, church, can we just give the Lord a hand? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Today, we are going to continue our series called Disciple as we look at the apostles. Today, we're going to look at two apostles, and we're going to look at two truths from Jesus directly to them. If you're turning to Luke chapter 6, let me just take a quick moment and give you a handful of commercial breaks, a couple of updates that you need to be aware of. One, friends, Easter is 2 weeks away. Did y'all know that? It's 2 weeks away, and listen, it's not the egg hunts that we're going to celebrate, it's the resurrection of Jesus. Look, one of the best ways to celebrate Easter weekend is to do so with a friend who doesn't typically go to church. So that's one of the best weekends of the year to invite a friend who has been away from the church for a long time, was never raised in the church, even is disgruntled with the church. It's a great time for you to say, hey, I'm going to church that weekend. Will you join me? I would encourage you to start thinking about that today. Go through your phone list. Go through all your contacts. There's somebody in there that you've forgotten about that's not plugged in, that needs a life-giving relationship with Jesus, who needs a family to belong to, and you're the person that God is appointing to invite them. So make that a part of your agenda this afternoon. It's more important than an afternoon nap. Here's what you do. You go to Easter, stonepointchurch.com, Easter with us. You save you a few spots for you and your friends. You can take part of any of our services that weekend, whether it's on our Wills Point or Edgewood campus. Be a part of that. There is one service you don't have to reserve a spot for, and that's our Good Friday service. First time we've ever offered that in lieu of egg hunts this year. We thought, you know what, we're gonna kind of take advantage of this series that we've been a part of, this disciple series, and we're gonna just spend some time worshiping and contemplating the cross together on Good Friday evening. It'll be on our Wills Point campus at 7 p.m. You don't have to save your spot for that one, but hope that you'll plan to be here. It's gonna be incredibly unique, and I'm looking forward to it personally for many reasons. The second thing is this, is that Man Camp is a little over a month away. It's happening April 26th and 27th. This year, as I've been praying in my daily walks, not only for our church to kind of awaken and come alive, I've also been praying that we'd have 100 men at Man Camp this year. I can't wait to see what God does, but here's the deal. If God is going to come through in that, it means there's some men that are going to have to step up to the plate because you hadn't been to Man Camp, but this is the year for you to go. And here's why it's going to be incredible is because, one, we've been praying that God would send us the right guy to speak to our men, and we actually have built a relationship with a guy who leads a South Dallas campus but is also the chaplain for the Dallas Mavericks. He's going to be hanging out with us at Man Camp and going to be leading us. It's going to be a significant time. Listen, Man Camp is only 13 miles away from the edge of our community. You don't even have to stay the night. You're like, man, I need my CPAP machine and my wife at home. Hey, good, go home. Just come and join us for the sessions. It'll be fantastic. There's going to be all kinds of things that you can be a part of. Will you please make plans to be there if you are a man that's 16 and older? That means, dads, we're encouraging you to bring a son as long as he's a sophomore and older to Man Camp with you. We got to start teaching these young men to be men earlier. We haven't done that in the past, so we're going to start that this year. Be a part of that. The last announcement is this. This week, we are going to begin taking drinks to teachers in Wills Point ISD. If you want to be a part of that, that's happening this Thursday. You can email us at missions@stonepointchurch.com or pastoraloffice@stonepointchurch.com or amber.harper@stonepointchurch.com or brandon.back. You just get a hold of us, and we will make sure you're at the right place. Cool deal? That's happening this Thursday. That's a lot to take in. Let's hop in to Disciple Week 11. Here's what a disciple is. A disciple is simply a learner, an apprentice, a student, one who believes the ideas, the teachings of their master, and then they seek to do what they did. Jesus takes about out of 100 plus followers, he takes 12 and he calls them his own. In Luke chapter 6, you can see the list of those he called. In verse 12, it says, "In these days he," that's Jesus, "went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he calls his disciples and chose from them 12, and whom he had named apostles. There was Simon, who he named Peter. There was Andrew, his brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Today, we're going to look at two apostles, Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James, not Judas the Iscariot, who we'll talk about next week. Judas is the apostle with three names, and I'll show you who he is in a second. But let's start with Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot actually appears before Judas in this list, but in Matthew and Mark, it's actually flipped. Matthew and Mark actually give you the other one first, which is his name is Thaddeus, oftentimes in the scripture. But let's talk about Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot is only mentioned four times in all the scripture. The only time you see him is the list that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give, and the one that Luke gives in Acts chapter 1, you see Simon the Zealot show up. We don't know anything else about Simon the Zealot other than he was a zealot. But that one fact alone tells us a whole lot about who this guy is. Matter of fact, there was a guy named Josephus. Josephus was an early historian in the times of the Jewish people, and he wrote a ton about the Christ, but he also mentioned four religious / political parties that were taking place in the time of Rome in the early days of Jesus and his ministry. He actually mentions two that are in our Bibles that we know very clearly, and that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You've heard about them. He also mentions the Zealots, and then there's one other group he mentions that's not in the scripture, which is the Essenes. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were political and religious leaders in the day of Israel. The difference in them is that though they made up of one council, the Sanhedrin, together, they saw things differently. The Pharisees were very strict to observe the law, as were the Sadducees, but one, which is the Pharisees, believed in the afterlife and the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not. The Sadducees did not believe there was an afterlife, did not believe in a resurrection, did not believe in anything that would bring about new life after death. The other difference is that one was more aristocratic and one was more rich, and that was the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees had some competing views, but they oftentimes would group together on certain issues. One of the issues that they got along with was the fact that they wanted to kill Jesus and his apostles. They could align themselves on that one. They aligned themselves usually in the law, but they couldn't align themselves on a handful of other issues. Now, the Essenes, which we also mentioned, were a group that was religious / political, not mentioned in the scriptures, but they lived out in the wilderness, and they were mystics. They were into higher thinking and certainly a little more strange ideologies, but they were the Essenes. And then you had this other group in which Simon was a part of, which was the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were very religious. They were very religious in this fact that they believed their only allegiance was to God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. So they agreed with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The only difference is that they did not agree that what Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, they didn't agree with that. They didn't want Caesar. They didn't give Caesar any credence, and therefore they wouldn't pay taxes. They wouldn't honor Rome in any way. Matter of fact, they wanted Rome overthrown, and they wanted them overthrown so badly that they formed a political and religious sect called the Zealots. And it was their zeal for God that led them to hate Rome so much that they literally despised, rejected, and wanted to kill them. The Zealots were your very first terrorist organization that you would see in the New Testament. They wanted the Romans dead so badly that they were willing to give up their own life. In some ways, just as a kamikaze would lend themselves in Pearl Harbor, you would also have them in some ways a kamikaze in their own lives. They would take their small knives and as they walked through cities that Roman provinces ruled over, they would oftentimes find a Roman soldier alone, or they would find somebody a part of the Roman Senate or a religious or a political elite in that day, and they would take their dagger out of their cloak, which was hidden, and they would thrust it through the back of someone's rib cage into their heart, and they would kill them instantly. They were so well trained that they were extreme in the way that they handled those situations. And Simon was one of those guys. Simon was a guy who wanted Rome gone. Matter of fact, what they believed is that God would send a Messiah that would do just that, that he would set up an earthly kingdom and that he would rule over all the nations. And so they believed that Rome was antithetical to Israel and Israel rule. As a result, they wanted Rome gone. Simon was one of these guys who was zealous. So if you think about jihadist, you could also think about zealous. You have a religious belief that drives your political behavior in such an extreme way that you don't care what happens to you or even your family members because you believe so strongly in your cause. That's who Simon was as a zealot. It was interesting because Simon was a guy who obviously Jesus called to follow him. And could you imagine the first interaction that Simon the Zealot had with Matthew the tax collector? Both Israelites, one hated Rome and one benefited from Rome's taxation. Matthew and Simon the Zealot in the same room is a divine miracle. It's a miracle that you don't see recorded in the scriptures that Simon took his dagger and placed it among Matthew's throat. You see it because that's what Christ does. Christ brings different types of people together and he unifies them through the blood of the cross. That's Simon the Zealot. Now, what's interesting is you don't just see Simon the Zealot listed, you see Judas, the son of James. Now, Judas, we know very little about because we don't have a title. He didn't come from a group of people. What we do know is that he had three names. So you see Judas mentioned here in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, Judas, the son of James. We know that his father was James. We know that his name was Judas, probably by birth. But then you get to Matthew and to Mark, and they call him something different. They call him Thaddeus. Now in Mark chapter 3, when you come across that list in the King James, you don't see the name Thaddeus, you see the name Labius. So his name was technically Judas Thaddeus Labius, or you could call him Judas Labius Thaddeus. Now, Thaddeus and Labius were in some ways nicknames, and the nicknames were probably derived because of his character. He was probably a mild-mannered guy, and as a result of who he was, his nickname would call him like heart child. Matter of fact, Thaddeus literally meant in the Greek courageous or strong heart or large-hearted. Labius simply meant a man of heart. Now, some people would say, well, it was because he was a mama's boy, and you might translate it as breast child or close to the heart. So we don't know if he was a mama's boy. We don't know if he was just mild-mannered and even-tempered. What we do know is that he had three names, Judas, Thaddeus, or Labius. And it's recorded in Scripture in multiple ways. Matthew and Mark recording as Thaddeus, Luke, and actually one encounter that we see in John record him as Judas. Matter of fact, if you want to see the one thing we do know about Thaddeus, you would see it in John chapter 14. It's in John chapter 14, you can turn in your Bibles there, that Jesus is having a conversation with all of his disciples. Now, when I say all of his disciples, we mean at least the 12 apostles. It is there in this passage that Jesus says, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled. Put your trust in God. Put it also in me. And then he goes on and he says, for in my Father's house there are many rooms, and if it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may also be. And then he says, and I'm going to show you the way. Then Thomas, one of the disciples, says, hold on, you're going to show us the way. How are we going to know unless you tell us, unless you show us directly? Then Jesus says these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We know a handful of verses later that Philip then pipes up and asks a question. And we know a handful of verses later that Jesus explains to his disciples that he is going to go away and he's going to send a suitable helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. That's John 14. It's later in this passage, beginning in verse 18, that Jesus explains a little bit more of what that means. And so you've seen the two disciples. Now let me show you the two truths that he was trying to teach his disciples in this moment. Here it is. John 14, beginning in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Then John says, verse 22, then Judas, not Iscariot, not the one we're going to talk about next week, but this Thaddeus, Labius, asked Jesus the question, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And this is when I make a notation in my Bible that Thaddeus actually might have had a similar goal to that as Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot's goal was that Jesus would rule supremely and that he would make himself known to all the world. Look at Judas's question, or Thaddeus's question. He says, Lord, how will you only manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Hold on, if you're the Messiah we all hope, how are you going to just keep this kingdom small and to us? How are you not going to enlarge it for the whole world to see? Jesus is trying to help them understand, as he is literally just days away from the cross and the agony that it bears, he is trying to help his disciples know all that is going to transpire right before them, and which he then answers in this way. And it's interesting because Jesus oftentimes answers in ways that you wouldn't expect. He doesn't answer Judas's question at all. He doesn't even give credence to it. He just goes on and he says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So there it is. You see Judas, Thaddeus, Labius, but his question is never answered. What we do know is this tender-hearted man did not have a problem asking Jesus a question. But we also know that this portion in the scriptures, just literally before Jesus' death, that many of his apostles still didn't understand all that was going to transpire in the hours and days ahead. Now, I don't know if that's good news, but here is the good news. These two quick things that you could note. Look in John chapter 14, verse 18. What does Jesus promise these men? He says, hey, don't be afraid. Put your trust in God, put it also in me. And he tells them that I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I do that, I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. And then in verse 18, he follows that up and he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Now, when you think about an orphan, what you think about is a young child without a family. What you think of is someone who doesn't have a father or a mother. They're scavenging for survival. They're literally finding their meals in trash cans, or they're dependent upon a particular home or agency to care for them. They feel isolated, unknown, estranged, uncared for. There are not many orphans that you would ever find who say, you know what, I love the situation I find myself in. Because the reality is every orphan longs for a family. Every stranger longs for an identity. Every alien desires to belong to something more significant than themselves. It's never great to be alone. And here it is. Jesus promises his apostles this one thing. What is it? I'll give you a helper. I'll give you a helper. Like, that is the promise that we see in Scripture. Jesus promises all of his followers that he'll give them a helper. Now, that's not just a promise for the disciples then. I think that's a promise for us too. It's a promise that you and I will not be left as orphans. You and I will not be left without a shepherd. There will be someone who will guard our hearts and minds. There will be someone who will protect us. And what's incredible is if you can bring Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector, and Judas Iscariot to the table, you can bring anybody to the table under Christ. Think about it for just a second. You're like, well, I just don't know. I mean, no, listen, I'm telling you, your redneck uncle who would tell you right to your face, I just don't think that this Jesus thing is worth doing. I'm telling you, he can bring him to the table. Your friend who is hurt by the church, God can bring them to the table. Anybody who would acknowledge who Jesus is, Jesus says, I'll help. And what Jesus did when he called all the apostles, he brought misfits, mishaps to the table. Different backgrounds, different beliefs, he makes them one. You don't believe me? Don't just look at the scriptures with the apostles. Look in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. John chapter 3 is about Jesus making the message known to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, you flip over one page and you see him making the message known to a Samaritan, the one who the Pharisee despises and the one who the Samaritan despises. He brings both of them to the table. One who looks like he got it all together and one who looks like they don't have anything together. They both have the same need and Jesus brings them together. Jew and Gentile, he brings to the table. That's what Paul writes when he writes the church of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. This is his point. This is what Jesus is trying to help people see. I'll bring you a helper. I'll be the helper. Jesus says this, or Paul says this to the church of Galatia. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have now put on Christ. And he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Which is cool because that's what the church is today. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation is what God is gathering throughout the world to be a part of his people groups, to be a part of his global family. Now, some of us, we struggle with that because we can't get along with our neighbors. We can't get along with different political groups. We can't get along with anybody who doesn't have our same thinking. But the reality is Christ is doing a new thing. And what is it? He's bringing people from different backgrounds, different places, different belief systems, and he's making them one in Christ. Friends, that's what the church is about. He brought Matthew the tax collector, Simon the zealot together. They didn't kill each other. That's a God thing. And then he takes them and he transforms them into his messengers, these apostles. But see, Jesus doesn't have that only to say in his message. I mean, he doesn't just say, hey, I'm going to be a helper to you and I'm going to make you an orphan with a father, or I'm going to make you a sheep that has a shepherd. He doesn't just say that. He actually says in verse 21, he goes, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And then he says, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus says, I will make known myself to those who know me and obey me, who love me with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Friends, Jesus is reiterating the very things that God was trying to help the people of Israel see through Moses. But the challenge is that they oftentimes were led astray in their own thinking. They oftentimes were rejected because they simply missed what God was doing. But here's the deal. Jesus not only promises you a helper, here's what he also teaches us. He teaches us that loving obedience always results in intimate fellowship. Loving obedience always results in intimate fellowship. I guess you would say that the opposite is also true. When you don't maintain obedience to God, your intimacy flies out the window. You ever feel like you just are distant with God? Ever feel like he doesn't hear your prayers? Ever feel like he just doesn't care about what's going on? The question I would ask you most is, how are you doing in fellowship with him? Hey, what's your time with him look like? How are you enjoying fellowship with him? See, the reality is this. Jesus is simply helping his disciples. These men see that if you want me to manifest myself to you, then you got to be connected. Jesus said it a different way in John chapter 15, one chapter over. He goes, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do what? He goes, nothing. The point is that you and I cannot have a fruitful expression of God's glory in our lives apart from Him. We cannot say, hey, Lord, I want you to come into my life, do a little slash home remodel, but stay out of several rooms. Back in the day, Kelly and I would remodel houses. Matter of fact, the very first house we ever remodeled was here in Wills Point. We were like 22 years old, had no idea what to do. I didn't even know how to take trim off. I mean, you had popcorn ceilings. You know, back when popcorn ceilings, you were being scraped, that was the start of it back then. We had a young couple who just taught us the ways of doing it. Every night for almost 2 months, they would show up at our house. And after work, we would work until dark. We needed a sandwich at dinner, and we took all the trim out of the house and redid it. We painted the cabinets. We retextured stuff. And we just learned these hands-on skills that just transformed this house. We later sold it. We went to Dallas and did some ministry there. And when we were at Dallas, we landed at a church where there was an older guy there who his family was going to really kind of mandate he goes into the nursing home because he just couldn't care for himself. Well, they were going to put the house up for sale, and I was like, you know what, we'll look at it. It was close to the church. It was over in East Dallas by White Rock Lake, and we went and checked it out, and I went by myself, and I came out of that house, and I called Kelly, and I said, hey, I think this is a house that God wants us to buy, but there's a couple of conditions. One, you're going to have to trust me, and number two, you can't go in it, because if you go in it, you'll tell me no. And she's like, Brandon, like, what does that even mean? I'm like, it means exactly what I just told you. If you go in it, it ain't going to happen. So you're not going to go in it. You're just going to have to trust me on this one. She's like, I'm going to try to trust you, but I got to go in it first. And I'm like, I'm telling you, you don't want to go in this house. It was the most disgusting thing that you could ever enter into. And when I say disgusting, I mean disgusting. Animal feces, rat feces, human. It was just piles of wall, videos, old computers. I mean, he had Apple computers before Apple was a thing, right? Video systems, all kinds of stuff. And this was not just, hey, like, let's just take a little bit of sheetrock and retexture it. This was like a gut job. And we got that house, and I can remember that in the middle of this home remodel, standing there by myself, and every wall is ripped out after months of work. And I remember thinking to myself, Lord, what have I done? I just was like, I was overwhelmed. I was like, there's no way we're going to finish this deal. I have gotten way over my head. I don't even know what I'm doing. And then I slept and prayed, and God's mercies were new every day. And we just took the next wise step. We end up remodeling that house. We sold it. We moved further north in Dallas across Northwest Highway. We think, you know what? Let's do this again. We're young. We don't have kiddos yet. Hey, why not? We do it again. We buy a house on Ferndale Street in Dallas. It was the biggest house we had owned. The previous was 1,200 square foot. This one's going to be 2,500 square foot, which is going to be double the remodel. And we are starting one half of the house, kind of the master bedroom. We think we'll do the master bed and bath last. We'll live back there. We started on the front section, which was three bedrooms, and we literally had to rip out the subfloor in a couple of the bathrooms. And we rip out all of it, and we put plastic as if that side of the house didn't exist. So we would work on it, and then we would just kind of live in the other part of the house. What's crazy is for two solid months, I lived with a wife who was okay with me having the subfloor ripped out on part of the house. You could literally see to the dirt floor. And we just acted as if that was not a thing. We just kind of did our deal, you know? And there's not many ladies that could probably do that for as long as my wife did. But as I was thinking about that this week, I thought about what Jesus was saying here. And Jesus says, I'll come and manifest myself to you. And I'm in the Father, and you and me, and me and you. And you ask yourself the question, well, how does that happen? It only happens when you say, Lord, you can have all of me. See, there's so many of us in this room who were like, hey, Lord, I want you to do something in my life. I want heaven. I want to make sure that I have eternal security. But Lord, I want to just kind of keep you to the confines of my living room. Like, yeah, you can enter into my dining room. We can have a conversation from here, you know, here and there. But Lord, I don't want you going into any of my bedrooms. I don't want you opening up any of my closets. I certainly don't want you in places that I have shut off. And what he is basically telling these disciples, he is basically saying, I am going to send a more suitable helper for you, the Holy Spirit. He's going to comfort you. He's going to help you. He's going to lead you. And I will manifest myself to you. I want to make a home in you, is what Jesus says to them. And friends, I believe that's still true today. Jesus wants to make a home in you. But the challenge is that we don't want the same home that Jesus wants. We don't desire all the same things that Jesus desires. And I pray that the Lord will teach us to walk in his ways. John, he's recording this narrative here. And what's interesting is that he actually says that the same way in a different letter. In 1 John, you can just hold your spots there. In 1 John chapter 1, this is what John says. He says, this is the message, beginning in verse 5, that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. He goes, we've heard the message from Jesus, and I'm telling you. And then he says that God is light and in him no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. John is saying it this way. If you say you have fellowship with God, but you keep him only to the living room, you are lying to yourself and you're not practicing or walking in the complete truth. If you would say, I have fellowship with God, but I keep some things hidden in the dark, then he goes, that's not fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is living in the light as he is in the light. Fellowship with God is saying, hey, you are welcome to do anything you want in my whole life. If you want to renovate this area of my life, Lord, it is yours. Lord, if you want to change my thinking in this area of my life, it's yours. Simon the Zealot had a complete renovation and overhaul in his thinking. Do y'all realize that? You could take it in this particular age and day, and if you're a Republican, it would be like you have the worst Democrat you could possibly have, and that's Simon the Zealot, and the Lord changes his thinking. At the same time, maybe you're in here and you think, well, that's who I was. Well, flip it. Maybe you're a Democrat in here and you think, man, the worst person on earth is a Republican. It would just be the total thinking change. That's what God does. He takes and aligns hearts and he goes, hey, you're no longer a zealot. You're no longer a Republican. You're no longer a Democrat. You're no longer, no, you are only giving yourself to one king and his name is King Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that the way we live? No. And you know why? Is because we get caught up in the world. I'm wrapping up a book from John Bunyan in the 1600s called The Pilgrim's Progress. And in their journey, in The Pilgrim's Progress, the children come to a city called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is the city of the wicked prince. And as they're in Vanity Fair, one of the children exclaims, oh, wow, I want that hat like they have. In which one of the girls says, no, 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 you don't want that hat. What the king has clothed you in, which is white linen, fine and clean, is all that you need. It is far more superior to the children's clothes here in the wicked prince's city. And yet it is there in that city that so many pilgrims lost their way because before they met the celestial city, they oftentimes found themselves in a place where they desired the lesser things. And friends, I think that's the warning that Jesus is giving his disciples. Hey, don't desire the lesser things. Hey, don't desire the things of Vanity Fair. Now, let me ask you this question. What in your life has kind of pulled you in to Vanity Fair? What are you pursuing? What are you keeping back from what the Lord desires you to have? You might ask yourself the question, well, how do I grow? Well, Jesus simply says, you want me to make a home in your heart? He goes, keep my commands. Proverbs chapter 1. I'm just is a clear idea of where we begin. Where do we begin? We begin with the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Did y'all know that? It's the fear of the Lord. It is bending your heart to Him where knowledge begins. You might ask this question, well, okay, what in the day and age where Vanity Fair seduces us and leads us astray, how do we stand up to it? How does a young man keep his way pure? Did you know that the Word tells us in Psalm 119, 109, how a young man keeps his way pure? Here's what it says. By guarding it according to the Word of God. How do we stay the course? How do we receive the help? How do we stay tuned into the family? We walk according to the Word of God. Friends, we live in a day and age where we want the gospel to cost us very little. But that's not the gospel that we see. Simon the Zealot went to Persia, and he lost his life because he would not bow down to the sun god. That's what history tells us. You got Judas, Libius, Thaddeus. He went north, and he took the gospel to Edessa. And history says that he died one of three gruesome deaths. He was either clubbed to death, he was axed in half, or he died of crucifixion. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that he joined every other apostle, with the exception of John, of being martyred for his faith. See, we want a faith that costs us very little. We want a faith that gives us promises and prosperity. But the reality is that's not the faith that Jesus says. Jesus actually says, hey, you walk with me, I'll give you a helper. You won't be fatherless, you won't be alone. I'll be with you when you're afraid. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one will come to the Father except through me. As I was praying with a young lady earlier because of the cancer she's walking through, I would say there's good days and bad days, right? I haven't had cancer, but I presume that if I did, I would be probably a basket case. One day probably good, one day not so good. As I was having this conversation with this young lady, I call her a young lady even though she's older than me. I just go, hey, how are you doing? And she's like, well, some days are good, some days are not. And I go, you know what? I presume to believe that's the course that the Lord has us on. I'm like, probably if we're honest with ourselves, some days are good and some days aren't so good, right? And just had a chance to just pray with her and just ask the Lord to guard her heart and her mind in Christ Jesus and to strongly support her. And then more than that, just to go, hey, listen, I don't know what the road is ahead. What I do know is this, is that you and I are guaranteed the same thing. And that is that our body of death that we drag around is fleeting and it is going downhill. You felt that this morning when you got out of bed, right? The other promise that I behold as a believer is that when this body does give out, there is a celestial city over the hills that is far superior than the Vanity Fair. And I said, if you'll fix your eyes on the Christ, He'll uphold you. He'll strengthen you and He'll establish you. You're going to be tempted to be deceived. You're going to be tempted to be led astray. But I'm telling you that He is worth following. And friend, I want you to just do this one thing. If you only had 1 year left from today, what would you do this year that you didn't do last year? Because the reality is this, if you knew and you truly believed the words of Jesus, I will not leave you as orphans, but I'll come to you. You're in the Father. I'm in the Father, I'm in you, and you in me. If you believe that, I'll manifest myself to you. Then the question is why wouldn't we take that deal? And if we've taken that deal, then why wouldn't we let Him into every room in our life to say, Lord, before I see you, would you make me more like you? Jesus said it wouldn't be easy. And Luke chapter 16, this is actually what Jesus says. He actually says that we should deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Him. Friends, that's not an easy task, but it is a noble cause. And it's worth staying on the pilgrim's path, the ancient way that leads to life. And I pray that you and I will. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would minister to our spirits. And Lord, I just pray that just as you utter the words to your disciple, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Lord, if it was true for Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew and James the Less and Simon the Zealot and old Thaddeus, Judas, the guy with three names, Lord, can it not be true for us? Lord, would you make our lives count? Would you come into the home of our hearts, and Lord, would you begin to repair the breaches? Lord, would you help us to live lives that please you? Lord, would you spur our marriages on to be more compelling for your purposes? Lord, will you fix, Lord, just the problems that we see in ourselves? Lord, not for self-help, but for your glory. Lord, I pray that we don't find ourselves stuck to an earthly gospel that says, fix our economy, fix our country, give us a new president. Lord, I pray that we would fix our eyes on you and we would know that if our country is in despair, there is a city that's not. If our economy is in despair, Lord, we have riches that are not. Lord, if our kingdom here implodes, Lord, we have a kingdom to come that will never implode. Lord, give us eyes to see the things you see and help us to follow you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.